In Revelation, we're told that there are four living creatures that surround God's throne. And all the time, constantly, they're praising God. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come." They don't get tired of that. They don't get sick of being in God's presence. They don't get sick of praising God, even if it is with the same few words, with the sincerity and the fervor they're praising with. It fascinates me. And I want us to take a moment to think about that. And maybe take some time this week and think about that. And think about, do we consider ourselves that blessed when we come into the presence of God, or as we attempt to offer Him our worship? I hope we never get tired of it. It's a blessing that we get to be here just in this earthly place, this physical building, to see our brothers and our sisters, to hear our songs, to hear our prayers, to lift them up to a God who cares. I want to take a moment and impress upon us what a wonderful and important thing it is to worship God while we have breath, until we can be with Him and worship Him forever with those living creatures, all the time, eternally, never being sick of saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Would you bow with me before we begin? Our Creator, our Father, it's an unspeakable gift to be able in this life to be told how You want us to serve You, to glorify You, to honor You, to obey You, to walk with You. We're thankful for the time that we can set aside in our lives to come together, to meet in this place, even if it's only a little bit. We pray that we cherish this little bit and that we're here to focus on You, that we're here to focus on praising You and giving You our everything, and putting aside any care or any thought of what we're getting out of it, but just that we would count it a thrill and a pleasure and a joy beyond all understanding to be able to offer You our hearts in our worship, to look into Your word and to treasure it. And we hope that we do treasure it. Pray that You be with us tonight as we're here for that purpose, to worship You, as we remembered again Your Son's death that paid the ultimate price for us. As I deliver Your word, Father, speak through me and let Your word have its utmost effect on each of our lives. Help us to be Yours. Help us to love You and to make changes where we need to make changes so that we can serve You the way that You deserve to be served. We know that all our attempts at achieving the worship that You deserve are feeble. We are humans and we are frail humans. We are delicate. We are weak. But I pray that tonight we're sincere. And I pray that throughout this week we'll be strengthened to be more sincere, to be more diligent, to be more vigorous in our service and our praise to You. We know that's what You want, Father, and we hope that we would see that and dedicate ourselves to You. This is our prayer, and be with us tonight. This is all we ask in Your Son's name. Amen. I want to turn your attention to the book of Jonah. I want us to look through Jonah tonight. We're talking this month about walking with God, and in antonymous, opposite fashion, we'll make it easy, of this morning, talking about Enoch who walked with God, we're going to look at a man who ran from God. And look at what it is to be running from God, and hopefully that's something we never do. We know that the scripture, all these things that we read of in the Bible, we have positive examples to follow. We have negative examples to look at and to take their lives for what they were, and to read their records and see what they did, And whether we should emulate that, hopefully. If it's something that we should emulate, then let's strive to emulate it. If it's a negative example, let's study it and find out what's negative about it and make the application. Tonight we're going to have three pretty straightforward points. We're going to look at the background of the book. We're not going to go necessarily verse by verse, but I want to help you out and encourage you to maybe make this a project for yourself to study the book of Jonah this week. Maybe you'll see some things in here that you hadn't before. Studying for tonight, I've certainly seen some things that I hadn't before, and all of God's Word is beneficial for us. And in keeping with our theme, once again, we're going to look at an example of someone who ran from God. So we're going to look at the background first. We're going to notice some things to look for, or we're going to look at what to notice as you go through this week and you study in Jonah. And we're also going to look at how to apply it to our life, because if we're just reading the Bible, that's well and good. There's certainly worse things you could be just reading, but it's really going to matter if you're reading with the purpose of applying it to your life. That's how we're going to be those who walk with God. So first, let's talk about the background of the book. Historians are pretty much up in the air on some of these things. We're pretty sure that the events that are recorded in Jonah most likely happened somewhere between 782 and 753 BC. That's during the reign of Jeroboam. We think that because in 2 Kings 14 and verse 25, we see a direct reference to a man named Jonah, the son of Amittai, which is the same that the book of Jonah seems to be about. Could have been another Joseph, or Jonah, the son of Amittai. We don't know how common that name seems to be, but in terms of the Bible, it doesn't seem to be that common, and there's no distinction made. So, for all intents and purposes, it was written, whenever it was written, about things that happened during the reign of Jeroboam, if we can remember when that was. They're from 2 Kings. We don't know who wrote it. There's no real indicator. There's no real reason to guess at anyone who might have written it. But what I found really interesting, the question marks are also supposed to apply to when it was written, but that's not super important. What's interesting is looking at the genre. When you're looking at literature, when you're looking at something that was written, you need to understand what kind of writing it was. You're going to grade, and teachers will relate to this, you're going to grade an English paper or a persuasive paper differently than you're going to grade a research paper. You're going to look for different things. A rubric is the word that's been pounded into my brain for that. You're going to read those things differently than you're going to read poetry. You're going to read poetry differently than you would a legal document. So on and so forth. So we need to understand what kind of writing we're examining. And what's interesting is there's a strong case, and I'll show you, that the genre that you might put Jonah in is satire. Which is not something that had ever occurred to me, first of all, was in the Bible, beyond maybe a couple instances, depending on how you want to interpret Elijah's teasing of the prophets of Baal and some other such things. But there's some pretty strong indicators that this is satire. First of all, it's written unlike most other books, anything else in Scripture. What satire is, and we're going to come to this slide here in a moment. No, we're not. Apologize for that. So what we're looking at when we look at satire is that a point is being made in a negative way. You're learning a lesson through somebody's downfalls and shortcomings. You're looking at a lesson, you're learning a lesson from somebody through a narrative of rebuke, right? And that's certainly what we're seeing in Jonah. Jonah is rebuked. It also ends abruptly, like many satirical works do. I think of Monty Python and the Holy Grail and how there's some kind of storyline, and then at the end the police come in and it's completely breaks. Just abrupt. That's a mark of satire. And the book of Jonah, these four chapters that we have here, end rather abruptly with Jonah just sitting there waiting for things to happen. So something to look for and to maybe dig into when you study Jonah, and I'd be interested to talk with you if you think it fits in some other genre. But what we want to notice when we get into the book, there's a few things to look for. The first thing is phenomena. This is a book that people will like to turn to or ostracize the Christian faith for, or any Bible-believing faith, because it seems preposterous. It seems ridiculous that somebody could survive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a big fish in the depths of the sea and then be spat up out of said fish onto dry land. It's ridiculous. It is. I'll say from the pulpit, it's ridiculous. But I'll remind you and anyone else who challenges on that front that by those standards, most of the Bible is ridiculous. That's kind of the point. In fact, you don't have to go as far as him being swallowed by a whale to see something that's preposterous or something that's phenomenal. It starts in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. As Christians, I almost hope we kind of take that for granted. We understand that that's something that happened, that what a prophet was. The word of the Lord came to somebody. But that in and of itself is phenomenal. That in and of itself is something to write home about, if you will. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and told him what to do. That's amazing. If you want to pick apart this book of Jonah and you want to point at things ridiculous, you need go no further than verse 1. But if you can accept verse 1, there's no reason that you should discard any of the rest of the things that happened. We see later in the first chapter that he... and we're going to talk about this in a minute. He said, arise, go to Nineveh. And Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He's on the ship. The sea is stormy. And he goes down into the belly of the ship, if you will. And he's down there and he's asleep. And the people come down and they shake him and rouse him. They wake him up. And they decide after that that they're all going to cast lots to see, in verse 7, come let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. That's phenomenal. That's phenomenal that something as physical, like casting lots, would fall to whose fault it really was. That's phenomenal. There's God's hand in that. There's God's hand all through this. I hope we can appreciate that even if we're looking at this in a somewhat different way. We also see that the sea stopped its raging once they threw him overboard. That's phenomenal. That's not normal. That didn't fix the Titanic. They didn't say, okay, we're going to throw some dice, and whoever the lot comes to, we're going to cast them overboard, and the ship's not going to sink. Even if they had tried that, I don't think it would have worked. That's not, it defies logic, it defies physics, it's miraculous. The sea stops its raging after Jonah is cast out of the boat. Then the Lord appointed, what a great word. We think of the Lord appointing someone to do a work. Like the Lord appoints elders, he approves elders, he might appoint a prophet or a preacher to do this and that thing, but he appointed a great fish to do his work. He appointed a great fish. You know, maybe this is something we look to when we consider the excuse that, what can God do with me? If he can get his work done with a big fish, I think he can use you if you'll let him. So we see some, just these four things are some of the phenomenal things that happen in the story of Jonah that we might do well to dig into and study and look and appreciate how phenomenal these things are. This is God's hand working to bring about God's purpose. Okay? Something else that we want to notice is kind of a linguistic thing. It's called ironic inversion, and this is a trait of satire. Coming back to what we were talking about in the genre. There is, and the best way to do this was to show you this quote, because I couldn't explain it any better myself. There's one major narrative device that runs throughout the book. We noted above that when God tells Jonah to arise and go, we'll talk about that, our conditioning as readers of the Bible is to anticipate an obedience response. But our expectations are subverted when Jonah indeed arises, only to go in the opposite direction. The hero with whom we would expect to identify, the one whom the word of the Lord comes to, we expect to identify, acts in an inexcusable way. Conversely, in the same general way, the sailors, and more shockingly, the evil Ninevites, behave in exemplary fashion, the former, the sailors, that is, trying to save Jonah and displaying piety and integrity, the latter, the Ninevites, in the person of the king, taking the mechanical responses of fasting and sackcloth into the higher dimension of turning away from evil and violence. In short, the author reverses the conventions of the biblical narrative in terms of the encounter between a prophet and the people, between Israel and the outside world. Jonah is used as a type in this story, and his life was a type in this story, of the Israelites' relationship with God. They were supposed to be the righteous ones. They were supposed to be his people. They were his people, but continually, time and time again, they failed to act like God's people. The story doesn't end. Jonah, of course, was supposed to be God's man, but time and again he did not act like God's man. You and I are supposed to be God's people, and time and again we fail to act like God's people. So something you'll see throughout this book is the ironic inversion, or the expectation that you should have as a Bible-believing reader and Bible student is flipped on its head. He should act one way, he acts another way. Something else to notice is repetition. Interestingly, the phrase "go down" is used actually four times in these three verses, four times, but we only see really three of them in the English. If we'll consider Jonah 1, verses 3 and 5, Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish, but from the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa. We understand that to be a term of elevation, as you might assume. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Then in verse 5, the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So we see down an extra time there, but really what we can look at is the term for fast asleep. You'll only see it in the Hebrew, but it has the same root, or it's the same root for go down that's been used four times already in this passage, just in the span of, verse 3 and now in verse 5. So there's an incredible symbolism. You think about God repeating something, and what does he mean when he repeats it? Something we do as Bible students, we need to ask that kind of question. Why does he emphasize that Jonah goes down? That he goes down into a deep sleep, as the Hebrew might be rendered, and was fast asleep. That he goes down to Joppa. He found a ship and went down into the ship. Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and gone down to sleep. What could he be emphasizing there? Of course, the opposite of down is up. God's people are called to an upward calling. It almost sounds simple, maybe even overly simple, but I think it's profound that in these two verses, no less than four times, it's emphasized that Jonah is going down. Jonah goes down. God is up. He's higher. He's above. And Jonah continually makes the decision to go down. We see it again in chapter 2 when we hear Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. In verse 7, he says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Right, so we see kind of an opposite there when we see the idea of going down, going down, going down, and then his spirit, finally he's repenting or starting to repent, and his spirit goes up. My prayer went up to you. That's the direction he recognized that he needed to be going. He needed to go up. In verse 6, I meant to point out also, it says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, to the base or the root of the mountains, depending on your translation there. And so again, this language is through here and it's repetitive and it's making a point. It's how God is using inspired writers to use the language itself. Beyond the words, beyond the superficial story, he's using the words themselves to give a deeper meaning. And I hope that that's something we look for when we study God's word. Something else that's interestingly repeated, it's the most commonly used word in the four chapters that we call the book of Jonah. It's the word great. The word great. A couple of times it's used of Nineveh in verse 2. In chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will be calm, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. In verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. That's, they feared the Lord greatly in the New American Standard. Verse 17, just a verse after that, the Lord had prepared or appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. So even just in the first chapter, we've seen it a handful of times, and then you have the rest of the references there, more references to Nineveh being a great city, right? And their wickedness being great, the fish being great, the word is used all through here. What does it mean for us? Why do we care that 11 times in 4 chapters the word great is used? Well, why do we care that anything is repeated? And we talked about going down and how he used the word and used the term over and over to impress what Jonah was doing. He's using this to impress upon us the greatness of our task, the greatness of our God. As Christians, we have a great task. We have a huge job in front of us, whatever your position in the vineyard is, if you will. It's a great thing to be a servant of God. And God is a great God. He's powerful, he's awesome, but he's wonderful. He's a great and wonderful and marvelous God to serve. I hope we appreciate that, and maybe that's something we pick out when we study the book of Jonah. More thing that I'd like for us to notice, and I just have a couple examples here, but quotes from other places in Scripture, and this is part of what gives scholars a runaround in terms of putting a date or assigning any kind of date on when the book of Jonah was actually written. We know when these things happened during the reign of Jeroboam, but we don't know when it was written about. And so there's some things that he references from Exodus, from 1 Kings. There's some things he references from the Psalms, from Isaiah, or Isaiah is referencing from him. They're not really sure. So, but I want to consider just a couple verses here. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, we have another prayer from Jonah. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." We're focusing on the beginning of that verse. Was this not what I said when I was still in my country? If you'll turn back now to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 12, and it's satisfying for me as somebody who picks up on these things that it's the same reference. It's 4 and 2, but in Exodus, you have a 1 in front of each of them. But in Jonah 4:2, we saw that pattern that he's crying out because of what he said when he was in his own country. And in Exodus chapter 14:12, we see how Jonah is being used to in satire to represent the people of God that he led out of Egypt. And they're grumbling against Moses, and they said, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we might serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." You see the parallel? There in the first verse, that it would have been better, or this is what I said when I was in my own country, that it would have been better for me to have stayed there. Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Was this not what we said when we were still in Egypt? That's just one example. We can also look there in Jonah chapter 4. Hopefully you kept a finger there in verse 8. It happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Of course, he's being pretty exasperated there, and we might fancy the phrase melodramatic be applied. But we understand his frustration, I think, more than we want to admit for a character who's being so obviously portrayed in the negative. So that's his plea there in Jonah 4 and verse 8, and then we go over in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at a man named Elijah, who had just come out victorious, or proved God to be victorious, I should say, in a contest against prophets of Baal. That's chapter 18. And then Jezebel, sponsor of the prophets of Baal, got wind of that, and he had, of course, slaughtered the false prophets and priests. Jezebel didn't like that, so Jezebel is after Elijah, and Elijah flees. And he's gone out, and now in 1 Kings 19 and verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And through that exchange, he's wanting to die. He feels exasperated. Later, he says, "I alone am left." And we see the misery, and it's genuine. In Elijah's case, it's so genuine and seems so warranted that he should be so exasperated. But the point we're making is here, as he's asking to die, as he sits down under a broom tree on the run for his life, it's very similar to the way that it reads in Jonah 4 and verse 8, that when the sun arose, God had prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head. He wished death for himself. "It's better for me to die than to live. It's better for me to die than to live." So we see kind of a borrowing, a similarity. I don't know how to make my keyboard make the squiggly equal sign that means similar to. So you just get a tilde or a single squiggly. But those are just two of the parallels that we see in the book of Jonah to other places in Scripture. And that again, kind of, maybe that means something to us. Maybe that shows a contrast, especially in the case of Jonah versus Elijah, a man that we respect for his greatness. He was after the pattern of Enoch, and he was called home without suffering a physical death. He's one of two to do that. So we respect Elijah, and that was his request to die. And then we have Jonah, whom we say, really? It's our story as much as it is his, as much as it was the Israelites, as much as it's been anybody's story through time. But we say, really, that's not how it ought to be. But we see a similarity, and maybe we, when we study, we pick up on those things and we dig into those things and we make those kinds of comparisons. This has been kind of a lesson more about, or more so far about, how to study our Bible, how to read it, what kinds of things to look for. Just for example, in the book of Jonah. I hope it's been beneficial. I hope you can take away some of these tools. But the important thing, at least while we're here tonight, is how do we apply any of it? Does it matter? When we look at the story of Jonah, is there a reason that it's there other than just an example of what not to do? What do we need to do when we consider the story of Jonah? Well, first of all, we need to go where God says. In Acts chapter 26, we see a positive example when Paul is giving his account here in Acts 26. He's recounting to Agrippa when he was called to follow Christ. In verse 15, we'll begin. He says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" He's being called on the road to Damascus, or he's remembering being called on the road to Damascus. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you," a point, "a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." He's sending him somewhere. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's ridiculous to a Jew. That was ridiculous that forgiveness should be extended by his hand, by his mouth, to the Gentiles. The filthy Gentiles. Just like it was preposterous, it was ridiculous for Jonah to say the filthy Ninevites. Those horrible people. Even them? No, but rather than following Jonah's example of running away from God, we should follow Paul's example of walking with God. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, a direct contrast again with our friend Jonah, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. That's the story of a man who decided to walk with God and to go where God said. First to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles. Then we should go when God says. Not, okay, that's fine, but let me vacation first in Tarshish. No, we need to go when he says. We see a sense of urgency over in chapter 22 here still in Acts. And this is again an account of that Paul is giving. He's giving his defense in this passage, and we're going to pick up in verse 14. It says, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you. This is Ananias talking to Paul. He said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also consenting to his death. And the guardian of his clothes, regarding the clothes of those who were killing him, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And Paul did just that. Jesus told him to go. He says, I'm going to go right now. And Ananias told him what he needed to do. He said, why do you wait? Arise and do it. Arise and do it. Get up and go. You might summarize the message to Jonah and the message here to Paul as well. And we need to do what God says. And it's hard to pick just one passage for this. And since Zach led an extra song, we'll keep to just this passage. That was just a joke, folks. If we can spend eternity saying holy, 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 we can spend an extra moment going through a passage. But anyway, we will keep it to this. Acts 5 and verse 27 beginning. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man, that's Jesus' blood, on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him. A couple ways in there we see the idea of the necessity of obeying God. I hope as often as we look to the Old Testament anti-pattern, if you will, or the bad example of Jonah, and I hope that we do look at those bad examples for a reminder from time to time, we also remember the positive is enforced in the same measure. We see the command constantly in the New Testament to obey God, to do what God says, when God says, and where God says to do it. So the message then is, don't run away from God, walk with him. This is how we walk with God. As we focus on that this month, we focus on reading his word and understanding his will for us and what he wants us to do and how we need to be doing it, and not hesitating and saying, well, I just don't know yet. No, if God says, do. If God sends, go. We need to walk with God, and that needs to be a walk of obedience. If you need to start obeying God tonight, if you need to put on Christ in the waters of baptism, if you need to ask for prayers or study or any other kind of need that you might have that you'd request of the congregation here, we're your brothers, we're your sisters, we care for you, we love you. We want you to go to heaven, and we want you to know you don't have to do any of that alone. So if we can do anything for you, we ask you to come forward as together we stand and sing.